What most people know is that you can't take it with you, right? Well, there was a rich man once who thought he would try to take it with him. He had been told by his doctor that he had a very short time to live. And so he began to make preparations, and he began to think, I want to try to take it with me. So he gathered three of his friends together, a doctor, an accountant, and a lawyer, to his bedside, and he said, well, the preacher tells me I can't take it with me, but I don't believe him. Here's what I want to do. And he gave each of them a sealed envelope, and he said, in that sealed envelope is $10,000 in cash. Now, when you come to my funeral, which I'm not sure, but they tell me it's very shortly here, when you come to my funeral, as you pass by the casket, take that envelope and place it in my casket. His three friends agreed to do that. And he died a few days later, and the funeral was held, and the three friends gathered after the funeral, and they kind of asked each other, you know, well, what'd you do? Well, the accountant said, I've got a confession to make. We've been needing to repair the roof at our house for some time, and I haven't had the money, so I took $2,000 out of the cash, and I put the rest in the envelope, and I put it in the casket. And the doctor said, oh, that makes it easier for me, because I took $5,000 out of the envelope, and then I used it to help build the new clinic that we're doing downtown, and that makes it easier on me knowing that you've already done that. Well, the lawyer came along and said, well, I did just what Bill said. I kept my envelope sealed, I picked up both of your envelopes, and I dropped a check for $30,000 in the coffin. Dead men don't cash checks, and he walked away with the rest of the amount. You see, many people think that this life will be enough for them for all eternity. You know, when people approach the subject of death and think about what is lying beyond the grave, many of them are fearful of that. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, where Jesus Christ begins to teach his disciples some very sobering realities regarding death. Mark chapter 9, as we continue in our study, you recall the disciples were having a bit of a conflict among themselves about who was going to be the greatest, and Jesus teaches them from a child that he places in the midst of them. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus is teaching his disciples that salvation, in order to obtain salvation, requires a faith like a child, and requires the humility of a child, because it requires one to say, I know that I cannot do this for myself. I cannot save myself. There's no way I can do it. I need someone to do that for me. I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And it takes humility to make that admission that I'm unable to save myself. And it takes faith to say, and a childlike faith, to place one's entire trust in Jesus Christ as one's Savior. Jesus explains this more clearly in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, and I've printed that there in your bulletin, where Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So that salvation is not possible, eternal life is not possible unless one has that faith and that humility of a little child. Jesus continues in his theme on children and focusing on not only the faith and humility of a child, he issues then a very severe warning against harming one of these children of faith. Slide your eyes down onto Mark chapter 9 and verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What he refers to here is causing someone to fall into sin, causing someone to stumble in their faith and their trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a millstone was one of those large circular stones on which they ground grain, whether corn or wheat. Large stone, and if you imagine that hung around your neck, that's going to sink you directly to the bottom of the ocean. And you're not coming back up at all. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying it's better to die that way, die by drowning, than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me, and of course the picture that immediately comes to mind is a child who places their faith in Jesus Christ, But notice he really broadens it to anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, the little one who believes in me. It would be better off that we were drowned than to have offended and caused to stumble one of these little ones who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about ways of dying. There's many different ways you could think of dying, but drowning has to be one of the worst. You're gasping for breath, and instead of bringing air into your lungs, you're filling your lungs with water. And Jesus says it's far better to die that way than to have caused one of these little ones to believe, who believes in him, to stumble. And Jesus proceeds to add to that warning an even greater warning, a very sobering warning in the next verses, verse 43 of Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, when we think about radical surgery, and that's what he's talking about here, you know, amputation of a hand, we know medically sometimes radical surgery is required. Someone has cancer. They may have to have a part of their body excised, taken out completely to remove that cancer. Years ago, when my father was diagnosed with brain cancer, they said the only hope for him to have any extended life whatsoever here is to do radical surgery and take part of his brain out. And that's exactly what they did. It was the only thing that made sense at that point in time. Notice what Jesus is saying here, that this kind of radical surgery would be better than the alternative being going to hell, having all of your limbs intact. And then he adds to that, notice the next verse, verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is speaking about the terrifying realities that lie beyond the grave. This time of year, many people like to get scared, you know. They like to maybe go to a spook house and get frightened, or maybe go to a horror movie and see something that scares them. And perhaps the attraction of these things is that you know ultimately you're in control of this fearful situation. You know, you go into the movie and you may be really scared and scared for your life for a period of time, but eventually the credits are going to roll and the movie comes to an end. Or you go into the spook house and it scares you and it frightens you very well, but you know, at the end you come out into broad daylight. This is something that's under your control. But it's interesting if you look at what people who want to create fear in other people's hearts and minds, whether by movies or other experiences, what they're often talking about and relating to in terms of those fear is death, is it not? They're frightening us with the prospect of death, even though we know, okay, I'm not going to die in this experience. I'm ultimately coming out the other end of it. What is the most frightening terror of all for us as humans really is that death. Because for all intents and purposes, death is the final state. It's not a reversible condition. It's a state that continues on forever. It does not have an end to it. There's no credits at the end of the movie saying, okay, I know I'm going to walk out of this theater. No, nor is there any light at the end of the tunnel. It is a permanent state, the state of death. Now, in our day, there are many avenues that people explore mentally when they think about death. One avenue, I think the avenue perhaps of the majority of people in our culture, is to avoid thinking about it altogether. Just pretend it doesn't exist and ignore any references to it and never think about your own death. No, just put that out of mind because we don't want to think about that. That's an avenue many people choose. Another avenue of those who don't want to choose the avenue of not thinking about it is, well, let's make a joke out of it. Let's have some fun with it. Let's laugh about death. And I read a little bit excerpts out of this book by Alonzo Hall called Grave Humor. You know, you've perhaps read some of these as well. There's a cemetery up in Thurmont, Maryland, where supposedly, and I haven't seen this cemetery, so I don't know if it's actually the case, where there's a tombstone that says, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Well, yeah, or how about out in Boot Hill? You've probably heard this in Tombstone, Arizona. "Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a .44, no less, no more." You know. Or one up in Pennsylvania, Uniontown, Pennsylvania. "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, he stepped on the gas instead of the brake. You say, okay, somebody was getting creative there. Or one more from Silver City, Nevada. Here lies Butch. We planted him raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw. And so people want to laugh about death if you can, because it is such a sobering subject. Perhaps laughing about it's the easiest way out of it. Talk about the man, I don't know whether it's a true story or not, it sounds pretty apocryphal to me, but Harry Truman supposedly told the story of a man that got hit over the head, and he was knocked unconscious and went into a deep coma, such a deep coma that they concluded he was dead, and so they sent him off to the funeral home, and the funeral home stuck him in a coffin in preparation for his burial service the next day. Well, 2 o'clock in the morning in a dimly lit room, he sits up and says, what's going on? If I'm alive, what am I doing in this casket? And if I'm dead, why do I need to go to the bathroom? You know? It's like, this is pretty funny. And it is one way to deal with death. Laugh about it. But ultimately, Jesus is saying to us here that there is a very sobering reality beyond the grave. A reality that we need to deal with, a reality we need to think about, not laugh off, not ignore, as the avenues of thought most people choose to take are. Joseph Bailey, who was a pastor who dealt with the reality of death in his own life, he lost 3 children, 1 at 18 days, surgery that the child did not survive. Another child died at 5 years of leukemia. A third child at the age of 18 died after a sledding accident. Severe accident. He wrote this in his book, The Last Thing We Talk About. And I like that title, The Last Thing We Talk About, because in many senses, one of the taboo subjects in our culture today is death. People don't want to talk. You bring up death, people exit the room. They don't want to hear about it. The last thing we talk about, he says, there are 2 fixed points in our lives, birth and death. Death is especially unbendable. And this frustrates us, especially in a time of scientific breakthrough and exploding knowledge. You know, we should be able to break out of the Earth's environment and yet be stopped cold by death's unyielding mystery. The electrocephalocardiogram may replace the mirror held before the mouth. Autopsies may become more sophisticated. Cosmetic embalming may take the place of pennies set on the eyelids and canvas shrouds. But death continues to confront us with its black wall. Everything changes. Death is changeless. We may postpone it. We may tame its violence, but death is still there waiting for us. Death always waits. The door of the hearse is never closed. Dairy farmer, sales executive, live in death's shadow. Nobel Prize winner, prostitute, mother, infant, teen, old man. The hearse stands waiting for the surgeon who transplants the heart, as well as for the hopeful recipient, for the funeral director, as well as the corpse he manipulates. Death spares none. And Jesus is making statements here in Mark chapter 9 that are loud, flashing signs, warning signals to us about what lies beyond the grave. That we need to think soberly about that moment, that we will enter into eternity, because there is no turning back. There is no return. And notice what Jesus is proclaiming in each one of these 3 segments. He's saying very loudly and very clearly that we ought to take any and every measure to avoid hell. That's what he's saying. Every possible action and every possible measure to avoid hell. You know, radical surgery is the image he is using here. That you cut off something in your life, if that something is spiritually dragging you down to hell, you get rid of it altogether. We depend on our hands to do just about everything. We depend on our feet to get anywhere. We depend on our eyes to see and to function. And he says, those things are secondary. You're better off having lost them than having lost eternal life and go to hell for all eternity. Now, what Jesus is teaching here about hell is very clear. It's plain. I think any one of us could look at the words and say it's obvious what Jesus is saying. But many people don't like what Jesus has to say about hell. In fact, there are many even who, as Christians, object to it. They're not comfortable with it. When you tell people that Jesus had more to say in the Bible than anybody else about the subject of hell, they're shocked. It's like, well, I thought Jesus, loving, kind, what's all this stuff that, yes, Jesus is the one who had a great deal to say on the subject of hell. the avowed atheist Bertrand Russell, evidently read the Gospels and read what Jesus had to say, because this is what he wrote in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. He said, there is one serious defect in Christ's moral character. Let me just pause there, because let me state that is a blasphemous statement to say that there's a moral defect in Jesus' character. But let me continue, because I want to answer Bertrand Russell's objection here. He said, the moral defect in Christ's character is that he believed in hell. I do not feel that any person, Bertrand Russell continues, who is really profoundly human can believe in everlasting punishment. I do not think that a person with a proper degree of kindliness in his nature would have put fears and terrors of that sort into the world, and the Christ of the Gospels would certainly have to be considered partly responsible for that. He's true. Jesus is responsible for having taught the doctrine of hell. But he's wrong for this reason. Bertrand Russell believed that hell did not exist. And therefore, because hell did not exist, to warn and terrorize people with the idea would be an unkind thing to do. Consider this. If on a wet night, raining hard, you were traveling down a road and you were very cautious and you became aware that the bridge ahead of you over that big canyon, that bridge was out, and you stopped your car in time so that you didn't go over the edge to your destruction. What would be the kindest and most loving thing that you could do at that point? Wouldn't it be to turn your car around and head back down that road and warn every person you could in the most flagrant way you could, don't go down this road. It is the road to destruction. You're going to go over the edge and you're going to crash at the bottom and you're going to die. The unloving thing would be to wave them on and say, have a nice trip. Enjoy your fall. You know, that would be the most unkind and unloving thing that a person could do. And Jesus here is very obviously got a loud, flashing, glaring sign, a warning sign, say, don't go down this road. Avoid this road by every means you possibly can. Because Jesus is teaching here that hell is eternal. Notice the phrase, and it's a phrase repeated three times. For where their worm does not die. And by the way, you may notice in your Bible that that's in quotations. Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 66:24, that makes this reference to their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a reference to hell that the Old Testament prophet Isaiah spoke of, that Jesus quotes, and he quotes it three times. And the idea, the picture here is that when you go into the grave, the worms begin their destructive work. And the worms will ultimately destroy all of your flesh. There'll be nothing left in 100-150 years, even if the embalmer did a good job. There'll be nothing left but bones. But he says here, and the scripture says here, that the worms do not die, that the worms continue their destruction for eternity. We say, well, wait a minute, how does that work? I'll answer that in a moment. But before we do, notice that basically Jesus is teaching that there's no limit to the destruction in hell of the individual human being, that there's more and more and more and more an endless destruction, endless death. And it's the same picture here with the fire, that the fire is going to consume eternally, eternally. I don't know if you've ever burned your finger badly, whether on a fire. Or I know when I was a kid once, I lit a firecracker and the fuse went off too quick, and before I got it very far out of my fingers, it went off. I was like, oh man, that hurt. Can't imagine being burned for all eternity. You see, the reason this doesn't make sense to us is we can only think of the terms of our physical, mortal bodies here and now, that are limited, that can and will die. In eternity, both those who are in heaven and those who are in hell, they have eternal bodies, bodies that can never be fully destroyed, so that the worm can continue its destructive work and never finish destroying. And likewise, the fire can do its destructive and painful thing, but it never fully destroys, because they're indestructible bodies that we will have in all eternity. They're of a different nature than our bodies today. And those who want to say that Jesus was soft-pedaling hell or whatever have to look here and see, no, the evidence, look, three times in a row, Jesus describes the worms that never die. Six times, Jesus speaks of the fire that eternally consumes. Jesus is speaking a harsh and very painful reality. He's stating that hell is a torturous, eternal place of torment. Now, these are not popular things to talk about today. But I believe the problem most people have with the idea of hell that Scripture clearly teaches and that Jesus clearly spells is a problem with the doctrine really of sin and a problem with the doctrine of justice of God. I was speaking with someone this week who claims to be a Christian. They strongly object to what is clearly taught in God's Word here about the nature of hell. They said, I don't believe it. They wanted to believe that, yeah, hell is real, it exists, but it only exists as a limited time of punishment, and by the time a person finishes their punishment, then they're released from hell, and ultimately hell will be emptied. And I shared just briefly with them what this passage says and what Jesus clearly says about the eternal nature of hell, and that once a person is there, they can never escape from there, and Jesus clearly teaches that. That is contrary to what they believe. But it didn't sit well with them. We even talked about Hitler and Stalin. You know, here's two very evil men. Would you let them out of this eternal place of torment? Would you allow them to escape? And we didn't get really time to finish that conversation, but he admitted that, well, yeah, if hell ultimately was emptied, even Stalin and Hitler would have to be let out as well. We didn't have time to further develop the argument and say, well, what happens if Hitler and Stalin remained the same evil persons they were when they entered into hell, which, best we know, that's where they are now? What would happen if they were released? Wouldn't they continue to do the wicked evil that they had done before they went there? Yes, if their nature was not changed, if their heart was not changed, they indeed would, and they would do it for all eternity, with bodies that could never be destroyed. See, the problem we have is that we don't understand the wickedness of sin. When you think of Stalin and Hitler, maybe it's a little bit helpful, because sin is really a violation of God's law and an affront to God himself. Think of the millions upon millions of murders that Hitler and Stalin together committed. Tens of millions. You need to understand the wickedness of the sin of murder is connected with who God made human beings to be. Scripture tells us right in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God made man in his image, in his likeness, that we are a reflection of the divine image and the divine nature. And therefore, when someone murders another human being, they're not just taking away the life of this human being, they're also slapping and spitting in the face of Almighty God, whose image is in these human beings. And human beings, as Scripture clearly says to us, are invaluable. They're so precious that God sent his own Son into this world to die on the cross for every single human being. That's how precious they are. We are of immense, infinite worth. And therefore, taking the life of a human being deserves an infinite penalty. An infinite penalty that can justly only be fulfilled by eternity in hell. Now we could look at the rest of sins that Scripture clearly condemns from one end to the other, and we could evaluate each of them and find in them the same principle, that any violation of God's law is not just a sin against another human being, it's an affront to the almighty majesty of holy God, infinite God. It is a slap in his face, a spit in his face, and is worthy of eternal judgment, eternal punishment in hell. Jesus issues this warning because he knows that every human being is in grave danger. We are each in grave peril. Reminds me of a situation in the Franco-German War where two shells fired by the artillery landed close to a home on the front of the battle being fought. After the battle was over, the owner of that house found those two shells on his property and they were unexploded. He took them to his house. He thought, wow, I'll keep these as a memento of the war, a curiosity. He polished them up beautifully, and he set them by his fireplace. Well, a little bit later, a friend came to visit him who happened to be a munitions expert and was shocked. He said, what are you doing? He looked at the shells and said, these things are still alive. They could go off at any moment. This homeowner was completely unaware of the danger that he was in, the grave peril that he was in every moment those shells were near his fireplace. And Jesus is saying the same thing is true of you and I as human beings. We go through this life and we may encounter this or that trouble, but we have no idea of the grave peril and the grave danger that awaits each one of us. Because Jesus clearly teaches there's only two destinies, as I shared with the children this morning, there's only two destinies when you leave this life. You either are headed to eternal life in the kingdom of heaven or eternal death in hell. Jonathan Edwards, in his most famous sermon, he wrote this about hell. The use of this awful subject may be for the awakening unconverted persons to a conviction of their danger. This that you have heard is the case of everyone out of Christ. That is, if they're not a Christian. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but the air. It's only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Because none of us know what this day might bring. None of us know whether we will be alive tomorrow or dead. None of us have that determination, and none of us really have a guarantee from God or from anyone else that we're going to live even another moment. And so Jesus, out of loving compassion, put this glaring warning sign, danger, danger, don't go down this road. Jesus gives us that warning because he loves us so much. And he knows that there's an unimaginable cost to rejecting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now Jesus turns from talking about the danger of rejecting him, the danger of going to hell, to talking about the cost of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is an important warning as well, because many people think, being a Christian is kind of easy, and you just slide on up to heaven, and life is calm, and don't really have any painful problems. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. Notice, going back to Mark chapter 9, and notice what he says at verses 49 and 50. Mark 9:49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire. That is, everyone who's a disciple will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. You may look at what Jesus says here, and it seems a little enigmatic. It doesn't necessarily seem perfectly clear. What is he talking about? Well, you need to remember that in the Old Testament, the Levitical requirements for a sacrifice that you were going to offer on the altar is that salt would be placed on that sacrificial animal. Then the animal placed on the altar would be consumed by the fire, be completely burnt up by the fire. And Jesus is warning those of us who have chosen to become disciples of Jesus Christ, or those of us at this point who are saying, I'm about to make a decision to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's saying, don't think the road of following him is going to be an easy road. He talks here about fire. And in a sense, Scripture speaks of us as disciples of Christ as living sacrifices on the altar. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when fire comes into our life. Fire of trials. Fire of tribulation, even fire of persecution for following Jesus Christ. And he refers here to salt as well in another perspective, because salt, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is a representation of who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Well, what's salt do? Salt preserves decaying meat. Why, in the days before refrigeration, they would thoroughly salt down the meat, or they would smoke it somewhere or another to prevent it from rotting. Well, salt in that day was the primary means of preserving meat. And what Jesus is teaching is that as Christians, we are the salt of the earth. We are the ones who were designed by God to prevent a decaying culture from taking place. When we do as Christ has called us to do, that is, we act as disciples of Jesus Christ. I dare say most of us, and even objective non-Christian observers that look at the American scene today, see a decaying culture, do they not? They see a rotting corpse of what America used to be. It was once a great nation, and today it is rotting and decaying in horrible ways. What has happened? Well, if Christians have failed to be salt, and Jesus warns there, you know, it's possible to lose the saltiness, then Christians fail to prevent the decay within that culture as it takes place and as it moves forward. How would that be that Christians lose their saltiness? You know, if you take salt and you throw it out on the ground and you let it sit there for a while, it will lose its saltiness. If you pick it back up, it's become contaminated by its contact with the ground. It loses its effectiveness as salt. What happens when Christians do that? Well, they stop functioning as salt in the culture. They stop preventing the decay in the culture by speaking out against the evils of that culture, by seeking to change what's taking place in the culture for good and for God's truth, that God's law gets applied to every area of life. A couple of weekends ago, I had the privilege of speaking out in California about how God's law, the Ten Commandments, applies to every area, including law and government, and that the founders of our nation realized that the Ten Commandments are the foundation of all true law. In fact, 12 of the first 13 states had the Ten Commandments as part of their statute law. They recognized it. They recognized that if you don't apply God's law to every part of life, what happens is society decays, society corrupts. But culture doesn't want to hear those messages. Is that right? And that's the second thing that salt has a function of cleansing and healing a wound. If you ever had a cut on your hand or some part of your body and you've gone swimming in the ocean, oh, ouch, you know, that thing stings. But you know that's good for that wound? Because that sting tells you it's purifying that wound, and that salt, as it gets into that wound, it hurts. But it's purifying it, it's preserving it, it's actually bringing healing. And that's what happens if Christians are truly salty. They're going to get a reaction from the culture. They're going to get a reaction from those who are not Christians. It's not a positive reaction. I think of when we were protesting outside of the abortuary where they're murdering babies. And a fellow would come and say, if you're here in a half hour, I'm going to come back and shoot you. You know? It's the only time in my life I've ever been threatened by somebody who said they're actually going to come and kill me. But, you know, he didn't, praise God. But for the fact of showing the ugly reality of murdering unborn babies, that was salt in the wound. And they were not pleased. We had stuff thrown at us, cussed at, and all the rest of it, and people try to run us over. But they reacted that way because that's what happens when salt hits a wound. That's what happens when salt tries to preserve a decaying culture. Persecution of Christians is commonplace around the world. Today it's very minor here in our country. It's, you know, almost a footnote. But other places like the Sudan, millions of Christians are murdered. Why did the Mohammedan government of Sudan murder Christians? Because Christians stand for the truth. They stand for God's word, and the Mohammedans won't stand for it. They won't permit them. They're salt in their wounds, and they're going to kill them as a result. And go around the world, not only the Muslim Mohammedan countries, but the Hindu countries as well, persecution of Christians, and definitely the atheist, the communist, secular humanist persecute Christians. And Jesus is giving this warning to us as disciples or potential disciples, that if we're truly going to follow him, we're going to be salt. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Instead, it may result in direct persecution. A salt is always in danger of losing its saltiness. And when it does, it's absolutely worthless. Jesus says elsewhere, it's only good to be trodden underfoot, made part of the paving stones of the town. How do we take specific steps to avoid that? Think with me for a moment how Christians lose their saltiness in a culture. Well, we just want to avoid teaching those not-so-pleasant subjects that are in the Bible. Let's not tell people what Jesus says here about hell. In fact, many preachers today want to define hell as the absence of God. Well, surely hell is the absence of God, but hell is eternal. Hell involves torment. The Christian, or the supposed Christian I had a conversation with this week, wanted to change the doctrine of hell, change what the Bible says. No, hell's really not eternal. That's a Christian losing his saltiness, not wanting to communicate the tough truths of God's word in our world today. How about speaking out about the evils in our culture? Seeking to prevent the corrosion and decay of our culture. Oh, I heard a well-known pastor teaching other pastors, and I was one at this conference, saying never mention abortion from your pulpit because somebody in the congregation has probably had one and you're going to offend them and they're going to walk out the door. Never preach against abortion. Never preach against sodomy because there's somebody struggling with that sin in their life. And if they hear you preach against sodomy, they're going to walk out the door. You're never going to have an opportunity to preach the whole gospel to them. No, that's not what Jesus did. Look what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about hell, the eternal nature of it. It's torturous and pain. God calls us to preach the whole truth, even when it's painful, even when people would reject it and say, I don't want to hear what you're talking about. I'm sad to say that many Christians and many churches have lost their saltiness. They're unwilling to be salt and light. They're unwilling to speak out. I was invited and attended a news conference against slots what day was it? It was Wednesday or Thursday. I don't remember what day. But anyway, there was only seven pastors there. Seven pastors from the whole state of Maryland to speak out and say, slots are evil. Slots are going to bring destruction to families, going to bring poverty, going to bring suicide, all these things. Just seven of us speaking out against an evil that's being promoted by the gambling industry big time. You see, if and this is what I contend, that in a large sense, the church in America has lost its saltiness, and that's the reason why the decay is rapidly, rapidly growing in our country today. Jesus calls us to be different than that, to stand up and to be salty and have that salt within ourselves. Notice the final application of that saltiness that Jesus talked about in verse 50. Salt is good, but the salt loses its flavor. How will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Remember, here he's talking to the disciples. They had been quabbling and quarreling with each other about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says, well, you guys got the wrong focus altogether. You're worried about who's going to be the greatest. The greatest is the one who's the servant of all. Get about the business of proclaiming the truth of the kingdom, and you will have peace with one another. If you're focused on the task of taking the good news to the ends of the earth, you're not going to be fighting about who's the greatest. You're going to be concerned about getting out that good news, and you will have peace in your relationships with one another. In this passage, Jesus has given sobering warnings, both to believers here about our saltiness and our willingness to stand up for truth, and to non-believers about the eternal realities of beyond the grave, heaven or hell. Death may take any one of us unawares. And there's people who have lived in this life and disappeared from the scene without any preparation. There's others who thought about their death. I think of this cartoonist, Ralph Barton. He was world known, a famous cartoonist. He left this note pinned on his pillow just before taking his own life. Notice what he said. I've had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, from house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours of the day. He took his life. Meaningless, hopeless, purposeless life. There's others who live a life that they feel gives them meaning and purpose. And then when they reach the end of the road, they realize that they made the wrong decision. They were on the road to hell rather than on the road to heaven. You see, the bad news that Scripture tells us is that all men are sinners. All men have violated God's law. And the penalty for violating God's law is eternal death in hell. Very clearly, as Jesus says here. The good news is that God has made a way of escape for us from that eternal penalty. And he's made it through his Son by his death on the cross. When Jesus hung and died and he cried out, "It is finished," he had paid the full penalty for my sin, for yours, and for the sins of the whole world. There's a story told of a young man who was drafted by Napoleon Bonaparte's army and he did not want to serve. And so he convinced a friend of his to serve in his place, to be his substitute. And the substitution was duly noted in the records. And this man went on off to serve in the battle and he was killed in battle. Well, through an error of paperwork, this same young man who was still alive was drafted a second time. And when he appeared before the officials, he said, "You can't take me. I'm dead. I died on the battlefield." And they laughed at him and said, "You're not dead. You're standing right here in front of us. What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, no. Go to the roll. Go to the record. Look for my name on the record, and you'll find beside my name the man who died in my place in the battle in which he died." And they did. They said, "Well, that doesn't matter. You're still alive. We can draft you." And so he appealed, ultimately appealed all the way up to Napoleon. After examining the evidence, Napoleon said, "Through a surrogate, this man has not only fought, but has died in his country's service. No man can die more than once. Therefore, the law has no claim on him." 2,000 years ago, that's what Jesus Christ did for each of us. We deserve to die. Eternal death in hell. Jesus died as the perfect sinless sacrifice on the cross to pay the full penalty for our sins. And through him, our names can be written in that eternal record, the Lamb's Book of Life, with Jesus Christ beside it, that he is the payment for our sins. That's the good news. And anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ and has that eternal life can face death, although not without some trepidation, can face death really without anything to fear. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great preachers up in Philadelphia years ago, taught about this when his first wife died. His first wife died young in her 30s, leaving him with three children under the age of 12. And Barnhouse chose to preach that funeral sermon himself. What does a father tell his motherless children in such a setting? On the way to the service, a large truck passed them by, and the shadow of that truck was cast over their car for a moment in its passing. And an idea sprung to Barnhouse's mind. He turned to his oldest daughter, who was staring disconsolately out the window, and he said, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by a truck or by the shadow of the truck?" Well, the daughter said, curiously, "Father, of course, the shadow, I guess, because it can't hurt you." And that's exactly what Barnhouse said. Your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. There is nothing to fear in that. In the funeral, he used that illustration and spoke from Psalm 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." You see, the believer, even entering death, we know it's not the end. It's just an entrance into glory, an entrance into God's presence for all eternity. And there's great comfort in knowing that when we leave this life, we're truly going home. And we'll be home for the first time that we've ever been home in our entire existence. Catherine Marshall, in her book, A Man Named Peter, cites the touching story of a young boy who was terminally ill. He knew he was dying and didn't have long to live. And he asked his mother about death. And he asked her, "Will death hurt?" "Kenneth," she said, "you remember when you were just a teeny boy, how you used to play hard all day so that when you came home at night, you were so tired, too tired to even undress. You'd just tumble into mother's bed and fall fast asleep. That was not your bed. It was not where you belonged. And you would only stay there for a little while. In the morning, much to your surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own bed, in your own room. You were there because someone had loved you and taken care of you. Your father had come, and with big, strong arms, he had carried you away to your own room." Kenneth, death is just like that. We just wake up one morning to find ourselves in another room, in our own room, where we belong. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us so much that in his strong arms he's picked us up and he's carried us into our own room. The lad's shining face and smile indicated to his mom that he understood that. He got that principle. And he no longer asked any question. He lovingly trusted that he would meet his father in heaven. Several weeks later, he did. He fell asleep, just as she had said. My prayer for each of us here this morning is that we would have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and having done so, we would have that tremendous comfort of eternal life. Let's pray. God, our Father, when we approach this sobering subject of death and contemplate it, we are very aware of the severe warning that Jesus has given. So this morning we pray that you be at work in each heart. That if there's one, Father, here this morning who's ready to place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we know that they need to simply pray to you, even at this moment. "Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have broken your law and that the eternal penalty for that sin is death in hell forever and ever. I don't want that. I want to be in your presence. Thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin as my substitute. I pray right now and ask him to enter my heart and life, to become my Savior and my Lord, my master, the one whom I am following as his disciple, so that I might have the wonderful gift of eternal life. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen."